And so we want to cherish the moment that we do have, and we want to ask that your Spirit would feed our souls in a wonderful way this morning, that we might hear your voice and that we might become more like you, and that we might be a reflection of you to the world and so many in our world who have still not heard of the name of Jesus or know you in a personal way. And so would you challenge us to that end through your word today, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's kind of interesting to look at the correlation, I think, between the end of chapter 9, which we were finishing last week, and now the beginning of chapter 10. The end of chapter 9 contains the challenge of really what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and in our terms, we would say what it really means to be a Christian. And we've learned that following Jesus is not something we can just do on our own terms. It's something that's costly. It's something that requires sacrifice. It means an undivided heart where we're willing to do whatever God calls us to do, and we're willing to do it no matter what kind of opposition we face or no matter how uncomfortable it may be for us. And that's a challenge for us in our culture today. But here at the beginning of chapter 10, when it says, after this, it's referring to after what just took place at the end of chapter 9 and the challenge that Jesus put before a number of people in calling them to follow him. And we found that those people, for the most part, rejected Jesus. And so now as you get to chapter 10, Jesus then takes those who did count the cost and are willing to sacrifice and remained his followers, he's now taking them and calling them to go out and represent him to all of these communities and villages as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. Now, following Jesus is not merely reading your Bible and having some prayer time each day and attending church on Sunday, and all of those are good things. But Jesus calls us to follow him so that we might emulate him, which includes going out for him and introducing others to him. And I think that's one correlation you'll see over and over again in Scripture, the principle of following that leads to going. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for example, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Okay, so here's the conclusion, therefore, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And then it says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Of course, there's the Great Commission that we find in Matthew chapter 28 at the end of the chapter. There's Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus talked about the power of a Spirit that would enable his followers to be his witnesses all over the world. And then there's John 20, verse 21, that says, as my Father, and this is Jesus speaking, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. Okay, so what we have to conclude is that those who are committed followers of Jesus are those that follow the example of Jesus in bringing the good news of the gospel to the world. Now, you might notice that Jesus is sending out 72 in this chapter, here in chapter 10, which is very similar to the instructions given to the 12 disciples at the beginning of chapter 9. Some of your translations will actually say 70, that Jesus sent out 70, and you may wonder why. Well, it's the reason is because some worthy manuscripts use 70 and others use 72. So there's a little uncertainty in regard to that, but it's really not a big deal. In any case, there is a sense, in both cases, there's a sense of urgency. End of verse 4, Jesus said, greet no one on the road. Okay, and Jesus wasn't saying that to tell the 72 people to be snotty to anybody that wanted to talk to them. The idea here is that they didn't get caught up in lengthy distractions that would keep them from their mission. And so Jesus is really trying to help them stay focused. There's also a need for dependency as they're told not to bring any extra things with them, beginning of verse 4. And Jesus here is really trying to help them keep it simple. And I think that's really a good principle for us to keep in mind as well, because I think sometimes we get so wrapped up in our preparations and so wrapped up in our tools that we fail to get anything done, or we fail to depend on the one who promised to be with us and help us in the task. The bottom line here is at the beginning of chapter 9 and here in the beginning of chapter 10, the task is the same, and that is to proclaim the good news of salvation. Now, again, it says that Jesus appointed 72 others. Okay, that means 72 volunteers that did not include the disciples. Okay, and we're not given their names. We're really not given any information about them, except for the fact that they were followers of Jesus. And I can almost guarantee you that many of them, if not most of them, felt extremely inadequate and fearful of the task as to what Jesus was calling them to do. I mean, who am I? I mean, nobody knows who I am, right? I mean, I'm not one of these 12 chosen disciples that Jesus has been taking with them everywhere. I mean, I'm not a pastor. I haven't had a seminary degree. I can't do this. You ever feel that way? You ever feel inadequate or intimidated to do what Jesus is calling you to do in regard to evangelism? Well, if it makes you feel any better, which it makes me feel a lot better, so I'm going to mention it, Moses did as well. And of course, Moses we label as such a great hero of Scripture, right? And yet, when God came to Moses, and you'll remember the story in Exodus, when God came to Moses and he's kind of herding a sheep out in the desert, and all of a sudden within this burning bush, God starts speaking to Moses and says, Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt and to tell Pharaoh, who was really considered to be the biggest ruler of the world at the time, go to Pharaoh and tell him that I want you to let all my people go. Well, that's easy, right? No, not really. In fact, Moses says in Exodus chapter 4, O Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. God, I can't do this. Are you crazy? And then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seen or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. And it was those very verses that the Lord used in a significant way in leading me in a very trying time in my own life to realize that I needed to be open to become the senior pastor here at Rothbury 11 years ago. And we could go into that whole story, but I'm not going to bore you with that this morning. But the point is this. Whatever it is that God calls you to do, he will always give you what you need to do it. Do you believe that? In this case, if you're a Christian, you're called as his ambassadors to make Jesus and the work on the cross known to the world in which you live. And though you may feel very inadequate and fearful in that task, God will strengthen you and God will enable you as you simply obey him. And that was exactly true of Moses. Think of the words of Jeremiah, or in Jeremiah chapter 1, where God's speaking to Jeremiah and he says, Do not say I am only a youth. Okay, and we could fill in the blank and we can come up with all sorts of excuses, you know, why we shouldn't do what God tells us to do. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Okay? Those are just promises I think we need to remind ourselves of. And so, yeah, we're weak. But we have to remind ourselves that he is strong. We are fragile, but he is powerful. And so we go, not because I'm capable of going, or because I'm significant, or because I'm so gifted, but because he is capable and because he is significant. Now, as we get into the passage this morning, there is a lot of specific principles and applications we could make here as it relates to ministry, and maybe another time we can do that. But today I want to make some general applications to what every Christian should be thinking and doing in regard to their responsibility to represent the Lord and to make him known. And it begins, I think, appropriately with this first point, and that is a passion for the lost. Verse 2, Jesus says to the 72, he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Okay, in other words, the need that people have to hear and respond to the good news of salvation is overwhelming. Now, let me just stop and ask you this question. Are you burdened with that need and with the reality that most people in the world today don't know Jesus and are still in bondage to their sin? Does that kind of eat you up inside? Does it bother you that most of your community is destined for eternity without God? Does your heart break for people around you? How do you view your coworkers? Do you view them as a bunch of people that you just have to put up with every day? These dirty, rotten people, I just can't go wait to get home today, you know? Or do we see them as souls who need the grace and mercy of God? How do you view your government? People just to be critical of and to be angry with, or a people that need to experience the reality of the cross? Okay, do you see where I'm going with this? Are we burdened for people? Are we burdened for our neighbors? Are we burdened for our families that don't know Jesus? See, you can take all of the evangelism courses in the world, and there are many good ones, and actually we're going through some very good ones. But you can go through all of that stuff, and you can understand all of that stuff, but if you really don't care for people and have compassion on people the way Jesus has compassion on people, you can take all the courses you want in the world, and it's absolutely useless. It's like pouring water down a gopher hole. It doesn't do you any good. And so do you see the need? And do you have passion in regard to the need that so many people have yet to know and experience the reality of who Jesus is? Jesus was revealing just how great the need was as he says, "The harvest is great, the harvest is plentiful." And because of that, the other thing that we're called to do, secondly, is to pray for laborers. We're to pray for laborers. Now, the interesting thing about this is that the people that he's talking to are actually the people that are going. And so what that means is that he's not suggesting that you are to be, or that the ones that he's talking to are spectators praying for laborers to go. In other words, Christians are not supposed to pray for somebody else to do the job that they are unwilling to do themselves. You know, we do our thing, and you know, these other people over here, well, they do the evangelism thing. I think one of the mistakes in the modern church today is that we have decided in our minds that I don't do this evangelism thing very well at all, and actually it's rather intimidating for me, so what we do is we hire the pastor to do that, or we hire some missionaries to do that, and that sounds great, right? And so what happens is that we have a bunch of spectators in the stadium cheering on one or two people on the field with this enormous task. Can you see what that looks like? And that is clearly not what Jesus was implying here. It's never what he intended this to look like. Because if you're a Christian, it is assumed that you're one of the players on the field. And so Jesus is actually telling those that are already going, his followers, that they should simply pray earnestly for more laborers besides themselves. And so do I pray for that specifically? I find myself praying often for missionaries and for people that are already involved, but am I really praying a lot for God to raise more people? There are still hundreds of people groups all over the world that have yet to hear the name of Jesus. Let me just give you a few statistics. It is estimated that 3.6 billion people are still unreached with the gospel, and 88% of that number live in the 1040 window, and I think most of you know what the 1040 window is. And out of that, 4% of foreign missionaries are serving in the 1040 window. Okay, so just start putting the ratio numbers together there. It's pretty overwhelming, wouldn't you say? And so therefore, one of our jobs as believers is to pray that God would burden more people to get on the field, which maybe would answer question number one is, why don't I have a burden for people? Well, maybe we're not praying that God would give us a burden for people. We need to pray that God would raise up more missionaries. At this particular time, the amount of missionaries per capita is now decreasing in the United States. The United States has led the way for decades when it comes to missionary work. It is no longer the case. And I have to wonder, as I study this passage this week, is it because we have failed as the church to pray that God would raise more laborers? Because it's now China, communist China. It is South Korea and other countries that are now leading the way in sending missionaries all over the world. We need to pray for the Lord to raise up committed Christians in our government. We need to pray that God would raise up more Christian teachers in our schools and universities. We need to pray that God would raise up church planters, even in our own nation and in other nations around the world. And you may have a burden for other particular areas within culture. Are you praying? If you're not, you should be praying that God would raise people in those particular arenas that are committed followers of His. And so pray that God would use you along with that as a laborer for His kingdom wherever you are and wherever He may want you to go. Remember, you're one of the laborers. Number three, we're also to be preparing for wolves. Verse 3, Jesus goes on to say, go your way. In other words, away we go, 72, 2x2, here we go. And he says, behold, just before they do leave, he says, how would you like this? Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of the wolves. Woohoo, that sounds like fun. What do wolves do? Wolves eat sheep. Okay, I'm one of the 72. I'm considered one of the sheep, right? And Jesus says, okay, guys, go out and you're going amongst wolves. Well, I'm not sure if that sounds very exciting to me. What are the wolves? Well, the wolves that Jesus is talking about can come in many forms. Wolves can seek to mess you up morally. They can seek to mess you up doctrinally. They can seek to mess you up intellectually. Really, just to name a few. But there are wolves, and I think we need to understand that in the process of us doing what God calls us to do, there's always opposition. And sometimes, and maybe within our culture, we like to do things because they're easy to do them. But I think Jesus is just giving us a heads up here and saying, listen, what I'm asking you to do is really not an easy thing to do at all. Just keep that in mind. But it is one of those things in which we're to count the cost, as we referred to at the end of chapter 9. But nonetheless, I think if we're honest, the odds, we have to say, are clearly against the 72 here in terms of the numbers and in terms of the dangers. From a human perspective, this doesn't look very promising. It's not like the proposition I was looking for. And yet, if I look at it from a merely circumstantial point of view, there isn't much appeal. And I think most people would draw that conclusion. But then at the same time, most people thought that David was nuts to go out and fight Goliath, right? In fact, even his brothers told him, as David's inquiring about who this guy is out there, and his brothers, what are you doing here, David? Well, who is this guy? Doesn't matter, just go home and play with your sheep. Goodness sake, a little guy like you shouldn't be out here. And yet you may say, well, David went out there with great confidence in fighting Goliath. But my question would be, in whom was he confident in? It wasn't himself, it was God. In the midst of the great opposition that he faced. And David himself said in 1 Samuel, as he's speaking to Goliath before he kills him, he says, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. Okay, that's circumstantial, right? But then he goes on to say, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. He's just saying, I'm doing this by faith because of who my God is. Same idea. When we do what God calls us to do, we do it by faith. We don't do it because circumstances look really appealing to us. If that's the case, we'll never do anything at all. And so it is the Lord we must walk in dependence of. If we are to withstand the attacks of the enemy, we need to keep our eyes on him as our shepherd, right? He's the one that protects the sheep. And it is his word that we need to stay focused on so that we can discern unbiblical thinking that comes from the wolves around us. Okay, so I don't think this was just some analogy that Jesus picked out of the air in terms of, your lambs are going amongst wolves, blah, blah, blah. I think Jesus knew exactly what he was saying here because it was Jesus himself as the good shepherd who was on his way to actually laying down his life for his sheep within a matter of a short period of time. He would be the Lamb of God preparing himself for slaughter. Number four, we also need to be providing for people's needs. And I think Jesus makes this point here when he says, verse 9, he says, heal the sick. And the principle here is that we need to love and we need to care for people. We need to be sensitive to their needs if they're going to listen to our message. It's an important part of going, actually. See, we have to live out the gospel if we're going to successfully proclaim the gospel. Scripture also says that we're to live at peace with the world as far as possible. In other words, we're to make sure that we don't add to the offense of the gospel by being too abrasive or argumentative or insensitive or uncaring as we see needs around us. And sure, many people will be turned off because of the gospel, but my fear sometimes is that too many people get turned off because the gospel doesn't seem to be too evident in the lives of those that claim to be Christians. In other words, people don't get too excited about Christianity when they see a people profess to be Christians living like anything but a Christian. And one of the ways in which we need to change that perception of the church or of Christianity is for us to serve and help people that don't know the Lord. As you see needs around you, I mean, it's even a small little need of getting some clothes to a couple kids and a single mom. What does that say? What does that say to those individuals that this church supplied this for you? Well, I mean, we really don't know where that's going to go, but is it a link in the chain to getting people to maybe be a little more receptive? My answer would be absolutely yes. And then notice, after Jesus says, heal the sick, he goes on to say to them, you tell them that the kingdom of God has come near to you. Okay, and that's number five, and that is presenting the message of salvation. It's really what we're building up to here. And when it says that the kingdom of God has come near to you, Jesus is really meaning here, introducing people to a kingdom where there is forgiveness of sin, a kingdom where there is secure identity, where there is unconditional love, where there is righteousness, and where there is the promise of eternal hope through Jesus Christ. That's what the kingdom of God encompasses. And that is what we, just as the New Testament so often calls the gospel, the good news. Now, one important thing I want you to notice in this whole passage, as Jesus sends these 72 people out, he doesn't send them out with a quota. In fact, I don't find anywhere in the scriptures that Jesus sends anybody out with a quota. You know, it's like, okay, we've got 72 of you, and by the time you come back here in the next couple days, I want everybody to have at least one person converted. Jesus didn't say that. He just said, go. And in going, he just said, and here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to say. And the results, they might be good. They might not be good. In other words, you can't measure the success of evangelism based on how many people responded. And we get this so mixed up in North American culture because, man, we are about the numbers. You know, I mean, so how many people did you lead to the Lord this year, you know? Is that the question we're supposed to be asking? Because verse 10, Jesus said that some of them would be rejected. Okay, now if I'm just to kind of mathematically work that out, that means lousy results. And yet results and fruit isn't our job. Jesus went on to say that those who reject you reject him. And if they reject him, they reject his Father. And if that's the case, God will judge them, and he refers to that whole judgment process of what that looks like in verses 12 through 15. So I guess what I'm saying here is be careful not to get caught up in numbers and results. Careful not to get caught up with the wrong question. Because the question to ask is this, and that is, how often have I been faithful in representing and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the question. The numbers will take care of themselves because that's God's department. And he's way better in that department than I am. Because he's the one that changes hearts, not me. All I can do is do what he says and say what he says and what he tells me to say. And so are we committed to what Jesus tells us to do? Now, some of you here may be wondering whether or not you really have the capability of sharing Christ with someone. I mean, I don't know how to do that very well. Well, I would just say to you that, first of all, you don't need to know a whole bunch of fancy theological terms in order to do that. The other thing I would say that if you know enough of the gospel to apply it to your own life, you know enough of the gospel to give it to somebody else. And that doesn't mean that you can't learn it better and that you can't articulate it better, but that probably will come as you get on the field and as you actually start doing it, because experience will mean everything. And I think if we were really honest with ourselves, we would have to say that maybe we're not real good at it because we really don't do it very often at all. Now, the disciples came back in verse 17, and it appears in this case that they had some pretty good success. Verse 17, it says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And so they're excited. I mean, obviously some good things have happened, and I think what you find is then that Jesus rejoices with them as he confirmed that God used them even to defeat Satan and to really, break through evil and the evil power that was around them in opposition to them. In verses 18 and 19, he's really referring to all of that. And then in verse 20, Jesus says this. After Jesus kind of says, yeah, you know, this is some great stuff, some spiritual warfare, and God's used you. But then verse 20, he says, but nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Okay, point number 6 is that Jesus was helping these guys keep perspective. The idea here is that there should be more joy in our salvation than in our success, even within ministry. And so he's cautioning them. Because one can easily base his identity on his giftedness or in his successive ministry. But our identity is not based on what we do for Christ. It is based on who we are in Christ. And that should be the source of our greatest joy. So Jesus isn't saying here that, oh, you guys, you know, you really shouldn't get very excited about, you know, God using you. No, Jesus is saying, just listen, guys, just keep perspective of this, because it's not always going to go that way. But there's one thing that can be stable and sure in your life and you can rejoice in on a daily basis, and that is who you are in Christ. That doesn't change. Isn't that great? No matter how you feel today about who you are and what you've done for the kingdom, you can still go home rejoicing because Jesus is still in you. Woohoo! Huh? Oh, okay. Well, there's a good place to say amen, you know? All right. I'm just getting all excited here. I think we have to realize that there will be times when we cannot carry out our gifts the way we would like to. And there will be times we will not have great success. Well, and Jesus even said that would be the case, right? And so we should always be humbled if God chooses to use us, but we should always rejoice that our identity is secure in him. And so whatever area you're gifted in, which includes all of you, by the way, if you're believers, thank God for your gift and use it for his glory. Say, well, I'm not gifted at evangelism, so I, you know. Now, even if you're not gifted in evangelism, Scripture says that you still need to carry out the work of evangelism. It's part of our responsibility. So I don't know how you view yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, and maybe this is one of those areas that you've kind of, even unconsciously, just kind of set this evangelism part aside as a follower of Jesus. You know, I do all this other stuff, you know, for the Lord, but there's this one area over here that I'm not real good at, so I'm not really going to do that. Well, that's kind of following Jesus on your own terms. That's not taking the package deal, and it's not counting the cost. See how this flows out of the end of chapter 9? This looks different for everybody because we're all not called to go to one place. You know, so some of you are going to be called to go to a different country or move even within your own country here. So it looks different for everybody, but there are a few things that should be common for all of us. One is we should all have a passion for the lost. Two, we should all be praying for more laborers. Three, we should be preparing for wolves, recognizing that there's opposition. Four, we need to be providing for people's needs and looking for ways in which to meet those needs around us. Five, we need to present the message of salvation. And six, we need to keep perspective no matter what happens or no matter what the results may look like. And by the way, that doesn't just start somewhere else. It starts right here and it starts right now. Because if you're not faithful to the task of living out and proclaiming the good news in your own workplaces and in your own communities, you're surely not going to do anything different if you go somewhere else. God wants us to be effective and obedient followers of Him right here, right now. And if He chooses to call us to some other place, then so be it. Then we're ready to go, right? Let's pray. I pray, Father, that You would burden us with the things that burden You. And we know that what burdens You is the souls of people. Because You have created people, all people, to know You and to glorify You and to experience Your grace. And so for those of us that have experienced that wonderful freedom, may we not just enjoy that freedom to ourselves, even like this, even like enjoying the freedom of this nation. Because I'm sure all of us would say, Lord, boy, it'd be great if the whole world would enjoy the freedoms that we have here in the United States. But would You burden us even more in our hearts for people all over the world to enjoy the freedom of knowing Jesus Christ? Would You open our eyes to the needs around us? Would You help us to trust You and by faith obey You in the opportunities that You put before us? Lord, and we just leave the results to You. Help us just to walk away knowing that we were faithful to You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand together. Oh, church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against a captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is safe. Christ will have the price for which he died, an inheritance of nations. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize. Find the way, retelling triumphs of his grace. We hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory.
What a great reminder of what our hearts are, where our hearts are supposed to be at this Memorial Weekend. As you go this afternoon and even tomorrow, we all enjoy some special time with our family, with some friends. Let me encourage you and challenge you to be praying about what James spoke about this morning, about how to stir up an evangelistic fervor in your own heart that you're spending time with those that you love. Well, let me close by drawing our eyes on our God. This is from Ephesians 3. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Amen. Thanks for joining us.